The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
The following is a sermon, multiple passages. We are going to start with 1 Corinthians 2, and we're going to go 1 through 5. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, announcing the mystery of God to you, I did not come with brilliance of speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not be based on human wisdom, but on God's power. Romans 8, 1 through 2. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Colossians 3:12-15, and then 23-24. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive. Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ, to which you were also called in one body, rule your hearts and be thankful. Whatever you do, do it from the heart, as something done from the Lord, done for the Lord and not for people, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. You serve the Lord Christ. This be the word of God.
Thanks again, Chris. We're on to something new this morning. To be clear, we have officially completed our time in Hebrews. And as our network of churches discussed this, we all felt the same way. We felt confident that it would be a great idea, coming into this fall season, coming into this new academic year, that this would be an ideal time to do a short series focused on our core values as a church. And so that's what we're endeavoring to do for the next 9 to 10 weeks. That'll bring us up to Advent. And personally, I've just felt a bit of a burden to get us to this place, to be focusing on these things, on these core values. I'll do my best to explain why that's the case. So our core values, which would make sense, as you would expect, they really do get us to the heart of what drives us as a church, what we see as being of greatest priority, most importance. You could think of this maybe like a prospective husband and wife, planning out their vows for their wedding day. If they were going to make their own personal vows, as some do, they might ask questions like this. What do we see as being most important to us in who it is that we are becoming? What are our values? What kinds of values do we esteem and feel most confident about that they will direct us and shape us and mold us into the kinds of people, into the kinds of couple, into the kinds of family that we're actually hoping and aspiring to become? To what areas of life should we apply these values? If we say that we've got them, what do we do with them, right? What would it look like for us to live these things out so that they're not merely just, theoretical, intellectual, aspirational things, but that they're very practical, meaningful things that are meeting us in life. So, there's the comparison. Yeah, I think you understand what I'm getting at here. And so all that to say, we think of our core values in these very same sorts of ways. Seeing them as essential, seeing them as like very developmental, seeing them as these things that hold the potential to keep us pointed in the right direction, like a compass, keep us pointed north, that we can keep, checking our bearings and these sorts of things. And so I would just say I'm jealous for us as a church to get a fresh vision of these things that are embedded within our core values that can be so essential, so developmental, so helpful to us. And so if I could encourage all of us to, over the course of these next 9 to 10 weeks, to really try to like lean in and to make an effort to better understand what it is that we as a church are choosing to value and looking to for guidance as we are attempting to follow Christ. Now, allow me to just give you a little bit of a snapshot of what we are up to this morning, and then I'll provide us with my typical outline to help you follow along with me. This will be a purely introductory message. That's what this is. So next week, beginning next week, we will look at core value number one, and then going forward for the next 9 weeks, we'll just take up a core value each week, week in and week out, and then we'll get to Advent. And so here are a few initial notes just about this message, this introductory message. You can expect this to be a somewhat unusual message. It might not feel to you like a typical sermon that you've heard from me, and I'm just acknowledging that up front. In some ways, it will. For instance, we will most certainly be looking to the scriptures that Chris just read for us, looking to them. To see the ways in which our core values are actually rooted and grounded in Scripture. And so, I want to make a big, broad case for our core values from the passages that Chris read for us this morning. In addition to that, I plan to share some just personal testimony, ways in which our core values have really impacted my wife and our family. I plan to share some examples from church history. This will hopefully demonstrate that these values that we hold to as a church, they're much bigger than just us. This isn't just an us thing. This is much broader than that. These things stretch out throughout history, I would say. And then last one, I'll be bringing in a lot of quotes as well, more than usual. I often use quotes, but I'll have more than usual today. Hopefully all of these things together, all these things combined, these voices, these historical perspectives will serve to affirm and to substantiate our core values before we head into them together. And then one last thing to mention, and then we'll get going. As far as this being an introduction, you could think of this as like a sampling. Like if you think about like a wine tasting, if anybody's ever participated in one of those, where you're just sampling, you're just getting a little sample, just a little bit in the mouth. People will often, spit it out. I would say don't spit it out, imbibe it, drink it up. So all that said, let me provide us with an outline. At the heart of all of our core values is the gospel. And that's what this message is really going to be about this morning. And so we're going to consider the gospel from three different angles. I'm going to use a house as an overall metaphor throughout this message. So three things to consider this morning. First one is going to be the gospel as a doorway. The gospel as a doorway. Second, we're going to consider the gospel as a window. These things will make more sense later, hopefully. And then lastly, the gospel as a furnace. A doorway, a window, and a furnace. So beginning with the doorway, and I'll just start with some personal testimony on this point. So I became a Christian about this very same time of the year. It was in 1997. I was just shy of 21 at the time. I know you're surprised. You're like, man, Doug, you don't look that old. But it's true. And for many, many years after that, after coming to faith in Christ, is I was attempting with all seriousness to faithfully follow Jesus, I am not so sure that our core values that we have would have fully connected with me at that time. In fact, I'm not sure how I would have made sense of them. It's hard to know for sure. But here's a quote that might get at what my experience up to that point was primarily like and was like for a long time. So this is Richard Lovelace. You will not find this in your time of reflection, so you'll just have to listen as I read. But he writes this. So this captured my early experience. We, speaking of us as Christians, start each day with our personal security resting not on the accepting love of God and the sacrifice of Christ, but on our present feelings or recent achievements in the Christian life. Since these arguments will not quiet the human conscience, we are inevitably moved either to discouragement and apathy or to a self-righteousness which falsifies the record in order to achieve a sense of peace. Okay? And then he goes on to say this, but the faith that is able to warm itself at the fire of God's love instead of having to steal love and self-acceptance from other sources is actually the root of peace, right? And that right there, that just so describes what my early experience was like as a Christian for far too long, that I knew Jesus, and I believe that I did know Jesus, but that I didn't really know, I wasn't really experiencing the peace of Jesus, not in any kind of regular sort of a way. I knew Jesus, but I wasn't really understanding and relying upon him and upon what he had done, upon his works. I would tell you that I was. I would tell you that I did, but functionally speaking, I was primarily looking to, as Lovelace put it, my own feelings and my own achievements, my own spiritual temperature. How was I doing? And I was looking to those things as my source of peace, hoping that that if I was doing these things the right way, that I would feel that peace that I was hoping for. And just like that quote described, it was a lot like being on a roller coaster. I was up and down all the time, okay? I would either be super down, I would either be super discouraged, restless because my spiritual achievements were a joke and I knew it. Okay? Or I was feeling really good about myself and thinking of myself as some kind of spiritual all-star. Like, man, Doug, you're nailing it for Jesus. I was in that kind of case, I'd be checking the right boxes. Do you guys know what boxes I'm talking about? I'll just list them off. See if you identify with any of these, okay? So, okay, spiritual achievements, Doug, how you doing? Personal devotions, check, looking good. Involvement at church, check. Sexual purity, check. Evangelism, check. I mean, this was the list, basically. I don't think that there was much more to add to it. I think I covered all the bases right there. And so, as you might imagine, if that was my checklist, I would have good days and bad days, right? I'd have good weeks and bad weeks. Good stretches of time, bad stretches of time, just like anybody else might. And with time, I began to just get so weary with this kind of approach and this mentality. And for me, it took the very dogged teaching and preaching of the gospel that I encountered at Christ Redeemer Church, the church that planted our church, to begin to show me a new and a better way than the one that I had been going with. And what began to slowly dawn on me then is captured so well in our passage in Romans 8 here. So let's look back at that. Paul, he spends the better part of the first 7 chapters of Romans carefully laying out the doctrine of justification that is at the heart of the gospel, and then he writes this. Therefore, so in light of all that stuff that I've been talking about, in light of all that I've been saying, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. No condemnation. Now. It says now. For those in Christ, in him. And before this, I was always living in condemnation before this. If I was being honest, I was always living in condemnation. If there was a house that represented my spiritual experience, it would have had the word condemnation like on the house, like somewhere, like on the mailbox. I don't know. That was my experience. But if we're understanding the gospel as a doorway and understanding it rightly, here's a way to think of it. Imagine a house, if you would, with me. Imagine a house, and on the front doorway, it says, come in and find rest. Knock, and I will open up to you. This is the front of the door. This is what it says. Imagine this. And then once you get inside, if you were to close the door behind you and then look at the back of the door, you would find an explanation on the back of the door, and it would say something like this: because of my sacrifice on your behalf, you can now rest in my peace. From now on, there will be no more condemnation for you, because your acceptance is based on my achievements, not yours. They're based on my achievements. Now follow me and trust and obey my voice. Do you get that? You've heard me say this kind of thing before. I'm accepted in Christ freely, and so I obey. The inverse of that is what I think I was living for a long time. I obey, and therefore he must accept me. And again, that's a roller coaster. What a mess. So what I just shared there, that those are the rules of the house. They tell you how to live in the house. They help you to understand the expectations and the motivations of the house. 2 Corinthians essentially says the same thing that you've got printed there, but it states it like in a positive way instead of a negative way. All right. This is Paul again. It's very same story. Okay. He's been making a case for the gospel, and then he writes, therefore. He keeps saying therefore, right? Therefore, because of all this is true, because of everything I've said, this is your situation. This is the thing that you have found yourself, that you've fallen into. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, in light of these things, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. Everything has changed. Your faith, your forgiveness, your relationship to God, your future, your hope is not contingent upon you. Rather, it is wholly contingent upon, dependent upon Jesus and all that he has done for you in the gospel. Jesus changes everything. Jesus changes everything. Speaking of houses, us guys that meet for dinner once a month, we've been going through this book focused on habits. It's written by a fellow by the name of Justin Early. He wrote a follow-up to that book that is designed for families. It's called Habits of the Household. And I think this is so great that he did this, especially for a book focused on something like forming habits and disciplines. At the end of each chapter in this book, he writes the same exact thing over and over again. It's in orange. It's this like warm, welcoming color. It's got an orange box around it. And this is what it says on the inside of it. It says, we always need the reminder of grace. So, you know, I've just been telling you all these habits and disciplines that you really ought to try to embrace and go after. Let me finish with this. We always need the reminder of grace. God's love inspires our action, but our action does not inspire God's love. Our family habits will not change God's love for us, but God's love for us should change our family habits. Same story, right? I'm accepted, therefore I obey, not the other way around. And this is the understanding of the gospel that is embedded in all of our core values as a church. This is the reminder that our church family needs again and again and again. And we do find those things in our core values. And so that was the gospel as a doorway. Now the gospel as a window. So something that had a profound impact on my wife Leah and I and our growing understanding of the gospel, which we are still growing in, okay? Still have a long way to go. But something that had a big impact on us, and I know that this is true for others who are here as well, was a document that Pastor Don Willman wrote, the founding pastor of Christ Redeemer Church. He wrote this document referred to as a gospel-driven vision for all of life. Many of you have read it. I have handed it off to many of you. I've encouraged you to read it. If you have not read it before, I'll say that next week on our welcome table, I plan to find a stack of these. And if you don't have one, please grab one. I'd encourage you to read it. But essentially, it frames our core values. Okay, it is essentially, it represents our philosophy of ministry as a church. And so when you, look for that. But here's what I'm going to do right now. I'm going to give a couple of samples from that. Wine tasting, remember? So a couple of samples from that document. What do I mean by the gospel is a window? Here's a bit. The gospel, Pastor Don writes, is not just a door through which we enter the Christian life. So it is that. It is a door through which we enter the Christian life. But it's not just that, is what he said. It's not just that. It's not just a door which we enter the Christian life, but a window through which we see all of life. In other words, it is the interpretive principle, an event for all of life. The crucifixion, the resurrection of Christ, the event for all of life, the lens through which we look at everything else. He goes on to say this, said in a more provocative manner, the gospel is the reconstructive principle of the universe, the blueprint for the reconciliation of all things, the DNA of the new heavens and the new earth. It is the correct worldview, the proper way of looking at all of life. But it is even more than this. It is the essential principle of the new world that Jesus is bringing into existence through his own life. It is not just a personal and private religion, but the paradigm for understanding our destiny. Okay, that's a lot. It's probably hard to just hear it read and not have it in front of you, which is why I would encourage you to read it. But what is he saying? What is he saying? I think he's saying this. This is a little bit of a review. To get into the house, you have to enter through the door of the gospel, okay? And then you get inside, you look around, you look at the back of the door, and you begin to understand this reality that you've been brought into, the heart of it, the promise of the gospel, that we're resting on the perfect work of Christ, the sacrificial work of Christ, the all-sufficient work of Christ. And then Once you're there, we're imagining again, you pull up to the window and you look out from that vantage point and you begin to experience the corrective lens of the gospel. You begin to see things from that particular vantage point. You gain a new vision for all of life is what he's suggesting. Now, where would he get this idea? If you're just like, man, what are we talking about here? That sounds kind of wild. This larger-than-life concept of the gospel, where does it come from? One place to go in order to see this in the scriptures would be the first section of Ephesians, chapter 1. That's not printed for you, but I'm going to read a bit of it for you. So I'm beginning in verse 7 of Ephesians, chapter 1. Paul writes this. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our wrongdoings, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. So you can almost see yourself coming through the door there, right? That's the doorway. Now the end of verse 8 and following. In all wisdom and insight, Paul writes, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he set forth in him, in Jesus. And any time that you come across this word mystery in the New Testament, it's always talking to us about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the mystery that has been unveiled for us in Jesus, okay? Let's keep reading. Next, he refers to this same mystery of the gospel as God's plan for the summing up of all things. So Paul is giving us this really, really big, enormous concept of the gospel. He says, regarding his plan of the fullness of the times to bring all things together in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. So big. Huge. This thing that we call the gospel is much bigger than any of us may have suspected. It's bigger, it's broader. This one act, this one moment in human history. And I'm speaking of the crucifixion of Jesus. It's beyond our imagining in terms of its scope, in terms of its implications. It set off a chain reaction in the world, might be a way to think about it. It's unveiled an eternal mystery, and at the very least, it needs to reorient our lives and the ways in which we look out and see anything and everything once we've encountered it. This is what God intends to bring about through our experience of the gospel. At the very least, it needs to do that. Pastor Don goes on to say this: we see now that the gospel is not just a decision I make to become a Christian, but it's the power and perspective behind all that I do as a Christian. As others have put it, the gospel isn't just merely the ABC of our Christian lives. It's the A to Z. It has to work its way into every nook and cranny of all that we do, of all that we see, of all that we say. Don goes on to say, if this is true, then it would follow that all of our problems or inability to handle our problems in ministry and life stem from a deficiency in our understanding and application of the gospel. We don't have to go outside the gospel to find real power and real answers. However, this is not to say that the fullness of this perspective and practice happens overnight. In other words, it's like we have to stay with this for a long time, for the rest of our lives, slowly growing in this together. We must constantly seek to properly apprehend and apply the gospel to all of life. And he says, this is what it means to be a Christian. Like, this is what we're up to seek to do this, to know, believe, and obey the gospel, and so be transformed completely by it. So what are we talking about? How we live, how we love, how we manage our money, how we manage our emotions, how we come at relationships, our sex lives, how we approach our work, how we respond to atrocities happening to us and to others around us and in the world, how to make sense of this past week that we just experienced, how to make sense of all the grief, how to make sense of the confusion and the anger and the fear that it has produced, the turmoil that surrounds it. We need to look out the window at these things. We need to bring ourselves to the window pane of the gospel and look out through its lens to see things. We need sight and a perspective that is not natural to us, but that is natural to God and that he is inviting us to see things through. A cruciform lens, you could call it. A cruciform lens through which we must see and approach all things. This leads us into our last point now, the gospel as a furnace. In other words, it's more than just a doorway. It's more than just a window. It's more than just a way of seeing and understanding all things. It's also the ultimate power source in all realms of life and faith. It's what we look to for power. It's what we look to for practice. How do we do this? How do I do this? How do I navigate this? An engine would probably have been a better picture to use. I suppose there could have been an engine in the garage, but I just wanted to stay with the house metaphor. So I went with furnace because, similar to an engine, the furnace brings the heat, doesn't it? In the midst of a cold New England winter, the furnace is the firepower that makes life possible. Okay? Put another way, it allows us, a furnace, in the middle of February, allows us to live and thrive in the midst of inhospitable conditions. Okay? And this is the remarkable reality that we find in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The world can be a cold and inhospitable place. Yes? Again, we've been painfully reminded of this past week. And so how does the gospel meet us in all realms of life? And this is where I would like us to reference that insert that I included in your bulletin this morning. You can see in this chart that it covers, this is like a snapshot of what all of our core values fall into, right? So it covers four areas pertaining to life that are meant to cover all areas of life. And we have core values that fall into each of these categories, all right? We'll explore those things in full in the weeks to come. But for now, let's just sample some of these things. Again, wine tasting. I'm going to be just really brief. I'm just going to give us a couple of snapshots before I close this message up. So let's just start with psychology, all right? How does the gospel meet us personally? How does it do that? This makes me think of Augustine. I said I would bring in some church history. I think of Augustine, who was an emotional and psychological mess for a while. Okay, I don't know if you've ever read his Confessions. If you've not, I'm doing a lot of recommended reading, but I really would. I'd recommend, if you've never read Augustine's Confessions, I would really recommend that you read those. Even though he's from so long ago, he's just so relatable. Like, I remember reading it for the first time being like, man, like, this guy's just like me. I know this guy. He was a man who was ruled by his passions, often beside himself as a result of that. Before coming to Christ, he was full of despair. When he came to hear and understand the gospel, it just completely transformed him. It restored him to his own right mind and affections, you could put it that way. It gave him the peace and the satisfaction that he was always chasing after, but that was always eluding him. In his own words, he said it like this. This is probably the best-known quote of Augustine. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Okay? And Christ is the one who overcame every obstacle that stood in the way of that rest that he's talking about. It was the experience of the gospel that brought him in to this experience. When the Apostle Paul had the same experience, he said something similar. We sang it a little while ago. Chris read it for us, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. This changed everything for Paul. He loved me. He gave himself for me. This changes everything. In what was Paul like before? I mean, he was an excellent Pharisee, essentially. He was really talented. And it got him nowhere. To the point where he said, I'm chucking it all up. It's all done. All I wanted to do now is know Christ. He loved me. He gave himself for me. Sociology, also on that little diagram. There are several core values that come under this heading, one of which is core value number 6 that highlights how the gospel impacts the ways in which we engage with each other, with other followers of Christ. And if I could, do a little bit more personal testimony about this one for a moment. I just want to give you some examples of how I have experienced this recently, as recent as yesterday. Yesterday, I was sitting and feeling kind of anxious, about this morning's service, anxious about, the things that I might say, should say. I got a text from a fellow elder, Lindsay Whaley. He's a professor at Dartmouth College. He just texted me out of the blue. And it was just like, hey, buddy, I just want you to know I'm thinking about you and I care about you and I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you every day. And then in Lindsay fashion, because he's a funny guy, he said, okay, let's be honest, twice a week. And he said, if there's anything that I can do for you to be helpful to you, to be an encouragement to you, please let me know. And he did it. Just that text was just like, Lindsay, job done. Like that just lifted, that was such a lift to me, such an encouragement. I feel weird talking about these things, but in the last 2 years, I think 2 years, my family has received 2 automobiles from people within this congregation. Just like, what? Like, how outrageously generous can you get? Like, the joke around my house recently, this week, guys, you may have picked up on this. I sent out my email for our guys gathering. I said, hey, guys, I had to retire my grill a while ago, and so I'm ordering us pizzas. And then in less than 24 hours, a brand new grill showed up at my house. And the joke in my family right now is just like, we need to be really careful about what we say around people. I mean, it's not even a joke. Like, it's legit. Like, we need to be really careful about what we say. And I'm not even saying these things to try to drum up more. I promise you I'm not. I'm saying these things because I hope that they are, like, seriously encouraging to us. What I've just described for you, this is the fruit of the gospel. That's what it is. This is the fruit of the gospel. At work among us is a church. And so we should be deeply encouraged by this. Because if we're right about the things that we're choosing to value as a church, if we're right in thinking that the gospel is the most central thing that God has called us to gather around, to set our minds and our affections upon, well, then no wonder we're becoming such a generous church. No wonder that that's the case, because the most central way that God has revealed himself to us is through this radical act of generosity. He has spared us nothing, not even his own son. He has laid down his life for us that he might give us life, and that he might give us life more abundantly. So no wonder if we keep coming back to that and valuing that, that it's rubbing off on us in these kinds of ways. This is the gospel that we so highly esteem. I'm vouching for it, from my own personal experience. And I thank you for the ways that you've loved me and my family. And it's God's doing, and we need to say so. I'll be brief on these last two, theology and cosmology. I need to save some material for later, okay? Theology, how does that work? How does the gospel impact our theology? Another church history example that comes very easily to my mind is Martin Luther. Okay, so Martin Luther was this very, very devout monk. Here's a quote from him. I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work. He just was working so hard. But here's what he had to say about it. He said, in reality, I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmured greatly. I was angry with God. I could go on reading. But essentially, he's just like, I was working so hard for God, and I just resented him. I hated him. Because I just saw him as a cruel taskmaster, as an unloving God that just punishes. And then he came to understand the gospel. His theology was changed. It was shifted by the reality of the gospel, and everything changed. And then he became a key figure in the Reformation that just swept over the world like a revival. I mean, this is what the gospel possesses the power to do in an individual life and in the world. It's amazing. Cosmology. I'm going to look at this passage from 1 Corinthians. This gives us this idea that the gospel breaks out everywhere, okay? God is not content to keep the gospel from touching everything. So let me read this to you, and then I'll explain what I mean. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, announcing the mystery of God to you, I did not come with brilliance of speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So he's just sharing the gospel. Jesus lived the perfect life, died the death you deserve, was raised from the grave. That's all he shared, right? Is that what he's saying? I came to you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not be based on human wisdom, but on God's power. But here's the thing. If you read
if you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, what you find out is his idea of the gospel and his application of the gospel touched everything. He covers more territory among the Corinthian church in terms of gospel application than in any of the other epistles that you'll find in the New Testament. I mean, they were kind of messed up in Corinth, okay? He had a lot of work to do there, and he had nothing to share with them but the gospel impacted every little nook and cranny. It had a word for everything, okay? One example would be our work. How does the gospel impact the way that we see our work? Whatever your work is, if you're a stay-at-home mom, if you're running a business, how does the gospel impact what you're doing? There are answers. And in the coming weeks, we're going to be thinking and talking more and more about these things. But I'll end there. Thanks for hearing me. Let me pray. Father, would you allow us here to glean what is good and right and most helpful this morning? Would you allow whatever thoughts or quotes or stories I've shared to impact us in so much as it truly reflects the teaching of your word and the reality of your gospel? And would you cause us in these weeks to come to see deeper, wider, further how the gospel impacts our lives? Would you use this time? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.